This sermon was preached on Sunday morning, November 12, 1989, at the Trinity Baptist Church in Montville, New Jersey.
Please turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Titus, chapter 1. Follow, please, in Titus, chapter 1, as I read, beginning in verse 10, and read to the end of the chapter. Titus 1, beginning in verse 10. Before I read verse 10, you will notice that verse 10 begins with the word for, which indicates an intimate connection between verse 10 and what went before it. The apostle has been speaking about the responsibility of Titus to appoint elders, blameless men, who will hold in their consciences to the faithful word and sound biblical Christian teaching for two reasons: that they may exercise a positive ministry of exhorting in sound doctrine, and a negative ministry of convicting gainsayers. And the reason for the necessity of both a positive and a negative ministry is then given to us, beginning in verse 10. For there are many unruly men, vain talkers, and deceivers, especially they of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped. Men who overthrow whole houses, teaching things which they ought not for filthy lucre's sake. One of themselves, a prophet of their own, said, "Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, idle gluttons," could be translated idle bellies. "This testimony is true. Wherefore, or for which cause, reprove them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith, not giving heed to Jewish fables and the dictates of men who turn away from the truth. To the pure, all things are pure, but to them that are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, but both their mind and their conscience are defiled. They profess that they know God, but by their works they deny Him, being abominable and disobedient and unto every good work reprobate." Now let us ask for the Lord's help as we consider the Word of God together this evening. Our Father, as we enter into your holy presence, we are aware of our need of your help and grace. Grace to the speaker, grace to the hearers, if you would receive the glory tonight. We do pray, our God, that you would quiet our hearts before you. Take from us all pride and the fear of man that would cause us to resist your word or to leave unsaid the things from your word which must be said. And grant grace, Lord, that they may be said in a spirit which is pleasing to you, that we may lift away the veil of earth and all stand before you with our consciences open as in that great day of judgment. Be pleased, O God, to bless, that the word may not return void, but that we may truly be sound in the faith. For we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. The epistle which Paul sent to Titus was addressed to a servant of God who was a man under authority. And a man who is under authority does not always have the option of saying what he likes and of addressing what he pleases to say. There are times when, in obedience to that authority, that servant must say things which are difficult for him to say and which are difficult for the people to hear. He must address things which are awkward. He must address things which are uncomfortable. He must say things which put his own relationship to people in jeopardy, things which he would rather not say. Titus was in such a case, no doubt, when he received this letter from Paul. He was told that there were certain characteristic sins on the island of Crete which were characteristic of the population in general, and which no doubt, in some measure, were yet infecting the community or the communities of God's people in Crete. And Titus was given the unpleasant job of addressing those things head on. See how it's put. Verse 12, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, idle gluttons. This was not only something which the apostle said, this testimony is true. This was something which even one frank, discerning, and observant Cretan himself had said. One of their own, one of themselves, a prophet of their own said this, and he's right. This is what the Cretans are like. And Titus, I left you in Crete with a mission. I sent you there with a job to do. There are certain things which characterize the Cretans, and these things must be addressed if they would be sound in the faith. Furthermore, Titus, these Cretan Christians are being confronted with false doctrine that would lull them to sleep in their vices and make them feel comfortable with their sins. And this we must not have in the Christian church, says Paul. Therefore, Titus, verse 13, reprove them sharply that they may be sound in the faith, not giving heed to Jewish fables and to the commandments of men who turn away from the truth. Now you say to me, Pastor, very well, where are you going with all of this? All right? Fair question. I am a man under authority. And as a man under authority, I am not always free to stand up at the pulpit and say whatever I like, as often as I like, whenever I like. And I have received a charge from the elders of this congregation. And the charge which they have given to me is preach a series of sermons. We discussed, should it be done in the Sunday school? We thought maybe that would be better. Should it be done in the pulpit? We thought, no, this stuff needs to be preached. Therefore, they said, you preach this. They've asked me to preach about some of the vices characteristic of our own society. And in addressing this topic, I could find no passage more suitable to introduce it than this one. And therefore, I want you to consider with me Paul's perspective on the subject of national vice, and on dealing with national vices, as he presents it in Titus 1, 12 and following. We have first of all in the passage, we have first of all the fact of national vices. Consider how they are identified, and the fact that such things exist is identified in verse 12. One of themselves, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, idle gluttons. Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, idle gluttons.
That is an assertion of the fact of national vices. On that island, there were certain vices characteristic of the Cretan people. They were liars, evil beasts, idle gluttons. I say we have first the fact of national vices. Secondly, the Apostle Paul gives us the remedy for these national vices. Verse 13, this testimony is true, for which cause reprove them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith. The remedy for national characteristic vices is openly to point them out and to reprove them, to call them sin, to speak of them for what they really are openly from the Christian pulpit. Thirdly, the Apostle Paul traces out some of the crucial issues which must be faced if people are to deal biblically with national characteristic vices. And he mentions three issues, three root issues, which must be addressed if these things are to be corrected. And he mentions these three things in verses 14 to 16. The first one he mentions in verse 14. If we are to deal with national characteristic vices, then false teaching, humanistic dictates, the commandments of men, false teaching must be exposed and avoided. See how it's put. Not giving heed to Jewish fables and the commandments could be translated injunctions or dictates of men who turn away from the truth. Second thing that must be addressed, if national vices are to be put away and false teachers are to be avoided, is this. And that is, we must deal with a defiled conscience. To the pure all things are pure, but to them that are defiled and unbelieving nothing is pure, but both their mind and their conscience are defiled. The reason for the predominance, the acceptability, the toleration of national vice is because of a blindness rooted in the human conscience. And thirdly, what must be addressed, the issue that must be faced, is religion which is only in the mouth and goes no deeper than the profession of the lips. Verse 16, they profess that they know God, but by their works they deny Him, being abominable and disobedient and unto every good work reprobate. So the Apostle gives us in these verses a perspective on dealing biblically with national vices. He shows us the fact of national vices. He sets forth the remedy for national vices. And he uncovers some of the roots, the root issues underneath the preponderance of national vices, which must be addressed. Now, in seeking to introduce this subject to you, I would like to make an effort to open these three things for you this evening. First, consider with me the fact of national vices. Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, idle gluttons. He identifies the national ethnic vices of the Cretans, and he identifies them first openly. He says they are always liars. That is, they are fundamentally dishonest people. They would rather lie than tell the truth. They would just as soon lie, even when telling the truth would be just as easy. And you cannot trust a cretin. In the Greek language, a word was coined. To cretinize something was to make it dishonest. Even as to Corinthianize something was to make it profligate. They made up a word because this was recognized. The other thing is this. He says that they're evil beasts. Evil beasts. They're savages. They have a sly hurtfulness. They're brutish. Like an evil beast. They're a dense group of people. They got the brain of an ox. This is the Cretan people, he says. He goes on to say they're idle gluttons, lazy and sensual. Cretans are always dishonest, dense, and lazy. Now, you must note that in saying this, the Apostle Paul was not asserting that the Cretan people had a corner on lying, laziness, or denseness. He wasn't saying there's no other place in the world where anybody was ever a liar, lazy, or beastly except in Crete. That's not what he said. Nor did he say, every single last solitary Cretan in everything he ever said was a liar. He didn't say that either. He's not saying that every single solitary Cretan and every word of a Cretan was a lie. He's stepping back and he's observing a vice which was a general trait, a characteristic, a pattern observable in the Cretan society. And that's what a vice is. It's not a one-time fall into a sinful behavior. It is an observable pattern of unrighteous behavior. And in this case, an observable pattern of unrighteous behavior characteristic of the society and ethnic group as a whole. The virtue is the opposite of a vice. It's an observable pattern of good or righteous behavior characteristic of a society as a whole. Now, what do you suppose? When the Apostle Paul sent this letter to Titus, and if this was read openly in the Cretan churches, what do you think? Do you think that it's possible that certain people could have been offended? Hey, wait a minute. I was born and raised in Crete. And I don't like you calling me a beast. And I don't like you calling me a liar either and saying I'm lazy. I don't like you saying that all my friends and neighbors are liars and lazy. Don't like it. That's offensive to me. As a matter of fact, I think, says this Cretan, that's just an expression of your Jewish prejudice. That's prejudice. That's prejudice. That's what that is. Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, idle gluttons. This testimony is true. You call it what you like. Paul says it's the truth. It's the truth. It's the way it is. And maybe they wouldn't have liked that coming from a Jew. But it's the truth. Now, I want you to notice something else. He realized that people could say, well, who is this Jew think he is talking about our vices here at Crete? So I want you to note that not only are these vices openly identified, but these vices are also tactfully identified. They are tactfully identified. See how he puts it. Verse 12. One of themselves, a prophet of their own, says, you see, this is not something which I, particularly as a Jew, have dreamed up. This is something that was said by a very notable Cretan. And the commentators are agreed that this is a quotation of a certain old Cretan by the name of Epimenides. This was not something written by a Jew. It was written by a Cretan. Now, I say to you that the Apostle Paul, in pointing out a Cretan said this, is being tactful. At least he's trying to be. There's a sense in which there's no tactful way to tell people that you're always liars, lazy, and beasts. I mean, how do you say that to somebody tactfully? I don't know. But if there is a tactful way to say it, it is to say a Cretan said this, not a Jew. Now, I agree with him. He's right, said the Jew. But not a Jew didn't make this up. A Cretan did. A Cretan recognized this. He was a Cretan. He was raised in Crete. He understood the Cretan mentality. He was sensitive to the Cretan. And he said, you're all liars, evil beasts, and idle gluttons, and deal with it. Now, by way of application, if we would be godly, we must mortify our ethnic, regional, and national vices. You agree with that? Our congregation is a melting pot. I guess you don't have to be a genius to see that. It's a regional melting pot. We've got people in this congregation from the West, people from the South, people from the metropolitan Northeast. It's an ethnic melting pot, too. We've got British and Dutch and Italian and Negro in this congregation. We've got others that I haven't mentioned. We are not a homogeneous group of Christians, either ethnically or culturally. And I can say with good conscience, as I look out on your faces, I love you, all of you, whether you're from the West or the South or the metropolitan Northeast, whether your ethnic background is that of Italian or Dutch or British or Negro or anything else. And in saying what I am about to say now, I am not speaking out of malice. I am not speaking out of a lack of love. And I trust I'm not speaking out of a provincial self-interest. But I'm speaking out of a desire that we may all be sound in the faith, that we may appreciate more and more the virtues that come from other ethnic backgrounds in our congregation. And as aware of the vices of our own ethnic background and regional background, as we are so apt to be of the vices of those from other ethnic groups and other regional backgrounds. I admit to you, I say it with reluctance, I say it with a little bit of fear and trembling. On the one hand, I'd like to leave certain things out, but that wouldn't be right, would it? On the other hand, if I don't leave anything out, I get the whole church mad at me. And I want to tell you something else. I spoke today on the phone, and in the past on the phone, I spoke to some prophets of your own. I spoke to two Southerners, I spoke to a Westerner, and I spoke to one certain black Negro elder who will remain anonymous. Now I say these things that we may have greater appreciation. Who also, by the way, gave me permission to use his name, though I use it not. Paul didn't quote the name. But even though Paul didn't quote the name, everybody knew he was talking about it. Everybody knew Epimenides said it. So I say that we may have a greater appreciation, greater humility, and I hope even yet greater peace, though I fear. But I hope yet greater peace. Now, I want to talk, first of all, about some of the characteristic virtues and vices of our own metropolitan Northeast. That is, metropolitan Northeastern area, New Jersey, New York metropolitan area. One of the great virtues of people from this area is the virtue of industriousness. Very busy, very productive, very energetic. But you see, busy, productive, energetic people, if that gets carried a little bit too far, falls into a vice. And what's the vice? The vice is there's a tendency to be in such a hurry that we are filled with impatience, irritation, high-strung anxiety of anything that gets in our way. Get out of my way! I have no time. You are annoying me. I don't have time to stop and talk with you now. Leave me alone. Or when such a person is riding behind you in the car, you laugh. What does he do? First of all, he's 3 inches from your bumper. He's on the horn. Out of my way. I'm in a hurry. I've got no time. And this is the way people drive. A speed, tailgate, nasty, impatient, and then come to a line in the store. People don't like being in the line in the store, right to the front of the line. Get out of my way. And there is this irritation, this impatience, this high-strung anxiety. Nobody can slow me down or get out of my way. And this is not a virtue, this is a vice. It's the lack of a spirit of tranquility and peace. And the rest of God in our souls. But then there's another vice, that I shouldn't say vice. Vice that grows out of a virtue. And one of the greatly valued virtues of the New York metropolitan area is the grace of directness. Plain spokenness. Clarity of speech. Say it to me plainly in plain English. Do not beat around the bush. This is a virtue, to be direct. And it is valued. We feel comfortable because with directness we know where we stand with people. However, though we value the virtue of directness, yet it easily crosses the line all too often into the vice of rudeness, tactlessness, crudeness, insensitivity, so that people push and bull their way saying they don't really care how they say it, when they say it, where they say it, as long as it's on their mind and they say it, that's good enough. You see, it's not good enough. And we must not be crude or rude, but we must be thoughtful concerning how something should be said, when something should be said, where something should be said, the right mood to say it, the right time to say it, the right way to say it, or if it's your place to say it at all. And then there's another thing that is greatly valued in this area, and that is toleration. That is, the toleration that does not impose one's opinions on other people. In a proper sense of the word, we can accept other ways of doing things other than our own, live and let live on things which are not essential. However, this very easily, this virtue, very easily comes into the vice of tolerating the grossest immorality in the name of live and let live. And who are you to impose your morality on me? And who am I to impose my morality on you? And then it goes over to another vice, which is this: my life is none of your business, and your life is none of my business. So you leave me alone, and I'll leave you alone. And I'm not responsible to really take any interest in you or anything you do. And how does this express itself? Well, people are cold, unfriendly, uninterested in you and your life, and cynical, suspicious, and untrusting. If a man smiles at you on the train or on the street, you think he's queer. If a woman smiles at you, you think she's making a come on. If a man smiles at you and you're a woman, you think he's making a pass at you. You can't even be friendly. You can't even give someone a civil greeting or an innocent smile without having people put a cynical, mistrusting, evil construction on it. And so people hide themselves behind papers. They ignore one another in public. There's not even a friendly greeting, because your life is none of my business and my life is none of your business. And if anybody's interested in my business, he must have some evil motive for it. That's a vice. That's a vice. Not a virtue. That's a vice. And it grows out of an excessive valuation of our own so-called privacy, live and let live. It's true, we live in a great crowded area, and everybody wants a little privacy. We live in a great crowded area where nobody knows anybody else, and you can't really trust anybody else, you know? So you can't even be friendly. That's the idea. Well, then I move on. I said that about the metropolitan Northeast. Maybe it's true in some other metropolitan areas too. I don't know. But I move on. I want to move to the West, if I may. I checked this out with a certain Westerner who said to me, this is the truth. This is the observation of a certain Westerner, which I would like to give to you. And I have to say too, his testimony is true. Now, one of the things that marked the West and those from the West is a rejection of traditions, particularly religious traditions of the eastern part of our country. If you know something about the history of the settlement of the West, you know that the settlement of this country moved basically from east to west. And people often, not exclusively, but often were fleeing from and rejecting the religious traditions and the other traditions of the East. Well, very well. I say that's a virtue to reject man-made traditions, which are only held for on the sake and authority of tradition itself. Jesus himself condemned the traditions of men which were contrary to the Word of God. But you see, it leaves these people susceptible to a certain vice, and that is a susceptibility to be moved into every new religious fad, every new moral fad, every novelty in morality and religion. They're susceptible to pick it up. The second thing is the grace of self-sufficiency. Another thing that was behind the Exodus West was a desire for a man to have his own place, the man to be sufficient on his own. Not necessarily in a bad sense, free from God. But out West, men had to learn to take care of themselves. And of course, that's a good thing. The problem with it is that people that are used to being dependent only on themselves and on God tend to despise human authority. Don't like to be told what to do. Don't like to have anybody over them, giving them directions and rules. And then another thing, and this is, to me, one of the most desirable virtues of the West, and that is the naturalness, which I perceive to be there. And with people that behave naturally, it's easy to be comfortable with such people, to talk to such people, because they're very natural, and it's comfortable and open. But at times it goes too far to cheekiness and to a casualness in religion. Hey, God. Hi there, God. A casualness in religion that's devoid of reverence to God and an appropriate reverence even on a human level. Now I move down to the south. Now I also say this on the authority of two southern brethren, one of them a colleague in this place. He and I spoke tonight about a place for me to flee. And I told him if things got too hot, I was going to mention his name. And he would have to flee with me. But I come to the South. Now, there are many vices. I shouldn't say vices. I mean say virtues. Many virtues that characterize the South and Southern people from which we could all learn, especially us Yankees. One of them is politeness. Now, I say this not only on the basis of having one of my colleagues and one of the academy students confirm these things, but also on the basis of having spent 7 years in Tampa, which is still part of the South, at least it was 20 years ago. There's an old saying, you go to Florida, you head south until you get to Tampa or Vero Beach, and then you start to go back north again. And that's true. There's a lot of truth in that. But Tampa is still part of the South, and I spent 7 years there, baptized a Southern Baptist. Those are my credentials. And there's a great politeness there. A great politeness. People are friendly. They smile and warm and hospitable. They stop you on the street and they say hello to you. How are you? They take an interest in you. It's the exact opposite of the way it is up here. But that politeness and that friendliness and that hospitality can tend to be go too far over into a vice. And that's the vice of hypocrisy. The vice of smiling to people's faces while you stab them in the back. Manipulating, backbiting, hypocritical. In fact, one of their own, prophet of their own, said that he once knew a lady that was straightforward. And she was, quote, a rare bird. And that straightforwardness was actually thought to be out of place. But I come to a second virtue, a second grace, and that is one of the few remaining bastions of the grace of chivalry in the United States of America is the South. And what do I mean by the grace of chivalry? The grace of chivalry is a grace, it is a virtue whereby a man treats a woman with the dignity which is due to her in virtue of the fact that she is a weaker vessel. Treated like fine china. And we have in our own congregation some models of that grace of Christian chivalry from the South. Treated with gentleness. But you know, it goes over into a vice in some folks. And that's the vice of thinking that a woman is a numbskull. Treating her like a numbskull. That she can't speak in the presence of men. If she does, the men immediately jump in, shut her up. Nor could you ever speak to her about theology or finance or politics, or couldn't imagine undisclosing your purposes and heart to a woman as though a woman could actually be a friend. And I pass on to a third thing as well. And that is the grace of personal integrity. One of the few remaining places in our country where a man's word is his bond. Where men won't act unless they act on the basis of principle. Problem with that is, tends to give rise to the vice of self-righteousness and condescending superiority. Where people think of themselves alone as righteous and look down on all others and set them at naught. And it also tends to a loyalty to their own culture to the point of defensiveness and pugnacity. Now I move on. I come down, if I dare. I leave now the preaching, and I take to meddling. You say, you've already been meddling. All right. And I want to come to a few other things. I want to leave off these regional things, and I want to come
to some ethnic things. Now, the apostle was sure accused of prejudice at this point. Sure accused of it. Prejudice against Cretans. And I may be accused tonight of being prejudiced against the British, prejudiced against the Dutch, prejudiced against the Italians, and prejudiced against the Negroes. I may be accused of all of that. I'll tell you a little bit about my background. Don't believe in preaching myself. I want to tell you a little bit, though. Just a little bit. First of all, I've got some people that are some of my dearest, closest friends in the world. And some of you might even be able to think of names. I'm not going to mention names. One of them's an Italian. One of them's a Dutchman. One of them's Negro. Furthermore, my great-grandmother's name was Van Orden. My other grandmother and grandfather came over on the boat from England. I know a little bit about British and Dutch in my own family. I just say that to tell you that I don't have any particular hatred to the British or to the Dutch or to the Italians or to the Negroes. As far as I know, I don't. And I don't speak this out of hatred. I don't speak this out of malice to anybody. And it's interesting that the one person I wasn't able to speak to in his own language, of course, that's because my fellow elder, who I would have felt totally free to speak to if he'd been here, wasn't here. So I didn't speak to him. But I want to start with the British, my own relatives. Now, one of the great virtues of the British character is a world-renowned diplomacy. World-renowned for their diplomacy. Is it not so? But there's a problem with that virtue. And that is that virtue of world-renowned diplomacy can tend to lead them to compromising the truth, to hate clear definition, to be vague, and to despise right angles in moral things. And then there's another thing which characterizes the British character. And I think this is perhaps most epitomized in that great man, Winston Churchill. Now, Winston Churchill, some say almost single-handedly, was the means, the spirit that kindled hope and determination in the British nation to defeat the Germans in World War II. The man was a man of bulldog courage. And this characterizes the British people. You might call it a stiff upper lip, a deep sense of the integrity of bearing your own burden of duty and fulfillment of your personal responsibility. There's a problem with that, though. You take that too far and it goes to a lack of transparency. One of their own, a prophet of their own, now transplanted in South Africa, said, quote, "An Englishman is never completely honest with you," end quote. What are his real purposes? What are his real needs? His cards are close to the vest. It's not an accident that the greatest detective of all time was invented in the mind of an Englishman. Sherlock Holmes was a great detective because he never assumed anything. "Assume nothing when you're dealing with an Englishman," said Sherlock Holmes, "and you'll be able to uncover the truth." You see, there's this lack of fundamental transparency growing out of what I say is a virtue. I move to the Dutch. There is a resoluteness in the Dutch character, a resoluteness, a firmness to stand for principle and right, which, of course, when taken too far, gives rise to what everybody knows as a stubborn, pig-headed Dutchman. Furthermore, I take it to you further. The Dutch are known for their arduous hard work. A hard-working, industrious, and therefore prosperous group of people. But that hard-working, industrious nature which gives rise to that prosperity can often be joined to a tight-fistedness and a frugality which goes beyond all biblical proportion. This is the one thing that I wrestled whether or not to say it. But this also, one of their own, a prophet of their own, said when discussing this issue. What is the definition of a Dutchman? Quote, someone who can buy something from a Scotsman, sell it to a Jew, and make a profit. This testimony is true. And, therefore, the grace of generosity, the grace of true generosity, is a grace rare among the Dutch. Here's something else. There is among the Dutch a touching and deep sense of family loyalty. And this is good. This is not evil. This is a great virtue from which we can learn much from the halls of Dutch Calvinism and their uncanny, and I don't use the word in a bad sense, ability under the blessing of God over the centuries to pass on their values and their heritage to their own children. They're great models of this family loyalty, a deep sense of family loyalty. However, the danger is to become ingrown and cliquish. Another one of their own, a prophet of their own, said, and I quote, if you're not Dutch, you're not much, end quote. You see? And along with that deep sense of family loyalty, there is the danger of a cliquish, ingrown, closed heart to anything and anyone who doesn't come out of the circle of that family blood relationship. But I move now to my Italian friends. I have an Italian stallion living in my own house who I trust will still be there when I get home. One of the great virtues of the Italian is this. It is his emotional liberty. Now, if any of you have ever been in a park and seen a group of old Italian men and ladies playing bocce in the park, you know what I'm talking about. Then a ball goes down, hits the little ball, and 1 minute they're yelling and screaming, and the next meeting they're all laughing and happy and warm and friendly with each other as though nothing ever happened. Well, emotional liberty, yes, very good. But the danger is an explosive temper which is prepared to sin with the tongue and never humble oneself to come and make apology, to make it right. Another virtue of our Italian friends is a deep-seated family loyalty. However, the danger is a loyalty to the family which comes first before a loyalty to Christ. And I know that there are some of you sitting in this congregation who have paid the price of being loyal to Christ and not your own family gatherings on Sunday or family weddings on Sunday, which you've been expected to go to because you're part of that big Italian family, and not to be there is an insult to your family, but you didn't go because you were in the Lord's house with God's people and you've caused offense. I know some of you. This is not a night to speak in vague, veiled sentences, speaking openly and plainly about the truth. This testimony is true. Furthermore, in these circles, there's a double standard about marital fidelity. There's a double standard about marital fidelity. Your wife had better be loyal to you. But it's okay for you to have a mistress on the side. No, it's not all right. Your wife, even if you're an Italian, must be the object of your romantic affection. But I tell you this, don't you ever mess around with an Italian's wife, because he'll kill you. I'm telling you, that's the truth. But yet many such feel quite free to have a mistress on the side. It's a double standard of marital loyalty and romance. There's another virtue of the Italian character which is deeply rooted, and that's the virtue of a sense of justice. And I tell you, we need more of that in this country. And that's one virtue that we could all learn from the Italian. But I say this, though there's a deep sense of justice, yet along with that deep sense of justice, there often comes a vengeful spirit, a vigilante spirit, to take justice into your own hands, and that's wrong. It's not an accident that hitmen in this country are famous in Italian circles. It's not an accident. It's because a sense of justice that I've been wronged and I'm going to get back and get even. And this kind of vengeance is wrong. Now, I saved my black and Negro friends for last. There are certain great virtues, as I see it, of the Negro character. And one of those virtues is the idea of the dominance of a man. The idea of male headship, male dominance. Now that's a very great virtue in our day. And it's a virtue that's needed, especially in our society, which is totally confused with regard to the role of men and women. But that virtue often gives rise to certain very serious vices. And one of those vices is the vice of macho womanizing. Macho womanizing. What do I mean by that? I mean fornication with as many women as you can have. I'm talking about polygamy, American style. I'm talking about the vice that comes along with it of the neglect of the family. Thinking that that's beneath a man. It's not a man's work to do anything around a house. That's a totally woman's job, children and house, a man that's beneath him. And there's another thing that this idea of the dominant strong man leaves our black friends susceptible to, and it is this, susceptible to being mindless followers of a recognized strong leader, not exercising a critical faculty of judgment concerning those who are the strong men, the male authority figure, but following them mindlessly even when they do grievous, wicked things and tolerating it in them. Along with this, there's another great virtue, and that is the virtue of the dignity of the male calling, which is intimately associated with it. But along with this virtue of holding to the dignity of the male calling comes a certain vice. And that is the vice of laziness. Why the vice of laziness? Well, the mentality goes something like this. I'm not going to do any job which is menial and beneath my dignity. I will not do it. Certain one of their own, a prophet of their own, said, and I quote, "Black men are lazy, that's a fact," end quote. Now I say to you, that this laziness, though it may grow out of a sense of the dignity of the male calling, is nonetheless sin. I fully admit that slavery was a terrible, grievous, horrible evil perpetrated by this country upon black people. I fully admit it. Shouldn't say by this country, I should say in this country. I fully admit it. I fully admit the indignity of slavery and the indignity that it caused to the black man. I fully admit it. But I say this, and I say this, it may be helpful to some of you. When I was in Africa, I learned something that I couldn't have known here in America, and that is I saw with my own eyes the sense of dignity
the dignity that a man has in his own calling and his own work, that a man does only those things which a man can do, which describe his manness and his maleness, and which a woman can't do, and which children can't do, warring and hunting. And to come and to do menial labor is beneath the man's dignity. Now that may have the appearance of laziness. It may be translated into laziness. But it grows out, I believe, of the sense of dignity in a man's calling. And then I have one final thing to say, and that is the great virtue of emotional freedom. Sometimes I wonder how some of you, dear black brethren, can sit here and keep quiet. You wouldn't be offensive if you said amen occasionally. You wouldn't be offensive. Not to me, anyway. You're very sensitive to the difference in emotional climate. And I say it as a tribute to you, that you're willing to come here in the interest of truth, even though the emotional climate is something you don't necessarily feel comfortable with and it feels somewhat stifling to you. And I say that's a tribute to you. Because one of the great virtues of the black character is the virtue of emotional freedom, emotional liberation. Something from which we could all learn much. But it tends to a vice, and that is the vice of making your judgments based on feeling, the vice of mysticism and superstition and a disdain for scholarship and theology. Well, it may be, dear people, that you're going to say to me, Pastor Nichols, you're right. Tonight, when you're done, you're not going to have a single friend left. It may be true. It may well be true. Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, idle gluttons. This testimony is true. I don't say this to hurt anybody. I don't say this to be prejudiced against anybody. I say this to give us a sympathy for each other, to give us a sensitivity to our own peculiar tendencies to sin, and to cause us to be able more accurately for the glory of God to see our own vices and not so much the vices of everybody else. Because that's what concerns me, brethren. It concerns me. If we have a judgmental, hypercritical spirit against one another with our different regional and ethnic backgrounds, rather than a humble awareness and seeking to deal with our own sins, this is the type of thing that will grieve the Holy Spirit of God. And though I say, and I'm trying to be as tactful as this poor Yankee Northeasterner can possibly be tonight, though I say, I know it may be that there may be some offended, yet I have known you long enough to know that basically I have confidence in your integrity as a humble people, as a people who want to hear the truth. If you've heard the truth, you're not going to be my enemy. I want you to know I believe that. If I've spoken lies, if I've spoken falsehood, if I've been excessively harsh, or if I've said things that aren't true of you that prophets of your own haven't said, very well, come and condemn me, and I'll make it right. But if these things are true, and I'm convinced with all good conscience before God that they are, if these things are true, then the apostles' remedy for this is that we reprove them sharply. It is that these things be said openly, and that they be not tolerated in our midst. Not for the purpose that we may hate one another, or for the purpose that we may despise one another, but consider, for the purpose that we may be sound in the faith. And though I've spent most of the time this evening on the first point, I want to move to the second one. I want to say these things, at least in closing. The remedy for these ethnic national vices is not to put them in the closet, brethren, and to pretend they don't exist, or to say, this is a no man's land, you can't talk about this stuff, you can't touch this stuff, this is the stuff that if you start saying this kind of stuff, you're going to be my enemy for the rest of your life. Say whatever you like about that which glances off, but don't speak about these things. Reprove them sharply. The word doesn't mean to be nasty. It means in a way that pierces right through to the heart and soul. You get right, it means in a way that gets right to the root of the thing. Like a sword cuts right through to the soul. In a way that's so plain and straight that it comes right straight through to the heart. That's the manner this is supposed to be dealt with. Titus didn't have any choice if he's going to be a faithful servant of God, and neither do I. He's got to deal with it in a way that comes right straight at the heart. Right straight at the heart. Nowhere else. Not beat around the bush, Titus. Sharp. Right to the point. Not harsh or nasty or unloving or condescending or superior or angry and bitter. Just right to the point. And the other thing is, the purpose of this, brethren, is not to hurt anybody, though it may hurt to have something stuck into you sharp right to the point. But the purpose is healthiness. See how it's put? That they may be healthy in the faith. They may be healthy in the faith. If we live in these vices, we're not healthy Christians. If we live in these vices, we're in a state of spiritual sickness, not in a state of spiritual health. It's not to the good of our soul, it's to the detriment of our soul to live in these things. And I say these things not to tear you down. I say these things that you may be sound in the faith and to build you up. And I want to come to the third point here tonight as well, at least briefly in closing. And I come to it this evening. The apostle says the remedy is to speak about it openly, sharply, and with a motive of love. And secondly, and or I should say thirdly and finally, consider that some of the deep-seated things, the deep-seated issues that really have to be addressed if these ethnic vices are to be made right. First of all, brethren, beware of false religious teaching. Beware of religious teaching which side skirts, which never touches on these issues. Where you can come to church and feel comfortable living in your national, ethnic, regional vices. But a religion without application, a religion with prophecy charts and with all kinds of irrelevant material, as the Jewish religion was, with genealogies and rituals and ceremonies which never came to address the real heart of the matter. And a religion with a checklist, legalistic mentality. Humanism as the answer. A checklist mentality which never actually touches on these heart issues. Beware of this kind of false religious teaching from men who turn away from the truth. The second thing, the second great issue that must be addressed, brethren, if we would come to grips with these vices, is this. If we would come to grips with them, we have to come to grips with a defiled conscience. The reason why whole groups of people are susceptible to false teaching, and the reason why whole groups of people can go on in blindness with regard to sin, is because conscience is not doing its job adequately. Conscience needs to be educated. You couldn't feel comfortable in the sins of the Northeast, or the sins of the South, or the sins of the West, or the peculiar distinguishing sins of the British, or the Dutch, or the Italians, or the blacks, or the Jews, or any other ethnic group. You couldn't feel comfortable in these particular sins if conscience was adequately active. But conscience is defiled. Conscience doesn't think right. Men call right what is really wrong. You can justify hypocrisy in the name of politeness. You can justify rudeness in the name of directness. You can justify laziness in the name of the dignity of a man's calling. You can justify these things. You can call evil good and good evil because the conscience is defiled. And progress will not be made in grace and in holiness until we see these things for what they are, sin. Until conscience says it's wrong. It's not right to be lazy, even if I feel my dignity is offended in doing this menial job. It's not right to be rude, even if I think it's a virtue to be direct. It's not right to manipulate and backbite, even if I fear I'll be impolite if I am straightforward. It's not right. It's sin. It's wrong. It's evil. And we must call evil, evil, and good, good, and not evil, good, and good, evil. Conscience must be taught by the Word of God. And finally, brethren, consider that these things go on as long as they do, as untouched as they do, because too much religion is in the mouth and not enough religion is in the heart. They profess they know God. Too much religion in the mouth and not enough religion in the heart. More religion in the heart we need. More religion in the heart. Maybe some of us need more in the mouth. But we need more religion in the heart if we would deal biblically with these things. More religion in the heart. When religion is in the mouth and not in the heart, and we want teachers to tell us what we want to hear, and we find people very comfortable living grossly in their ethnic and our national vices, very comfortable and claiming that they are saved. Now I know that there's a difference between reigning corruption and remaining corruption. And some of us from the Northeast are going to have to struggle with impatience and rudeness to our dying day. And some from the South are going to have to struggle with self-righteousness and backbiting till our dying day. And some of us are going to have to struggle with laziness, and some of us with stubbornness, and some of us with our hot-headed temper to our dying day. I am not saying that true religion brings the eradication of sin, but it does bring the mortification of sin. It does bring a religion which is not merely in the mouth, but also in the life. And I tell you this, and with this I close, there's not a single solitary one of us that ever overcame a single sin of ours in our own strength. The only answer to overcome sin is to put it to death by the power of the Holy Spirit and to be forgiven for that sin in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Whether it's a sin that grows out of our constitution or whether it's a sin that grows out of our regional and ethnic upbringing, it doesn't matter. There is no other answer for the mortification of sin except the power of the Holy Spirit and the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, let us go to the cross of Christ with our sins, with these sins. Let us bring these national sins to the cross. Let us depend upon God, the Holy Spirit, to strengthen us and to enable us to put these things to death for His glory in our midst. And furthermore, no one was ever justified before God because he put to death ethnic, national, distinctive sin. A person is only justified before God one way, through the blood and righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now I speak to some of you then who may be here unconverted, maybe from the metropolitan Northeast, maybe from the South, maybe from the West. Maybe you're Italian or Negro. Maybe you're British. Maybe you're Dutch. Maybe you're none of the above. But maybe you've heard some of your sins pointed out tonight. I tell you this. If you have seen your sin, the only way for you to be right with God concerning that sin is to go to the Lord Jesus Christ and to cast yourself upon Him. For that's what we all are here. We're all nothing but a bunch of sinners saved by the grace of God. No matter what other background we may have or anything else may be true of us, that much is true of every single one of us, north, south, east, and west, Dutch and British and black and Italian and anybody else. We all have this in common, sinners. And we all have only one hope, Jesus. And we all have the same access, the free offer of Jesus Christ to be your virtue, to pay the price for your sin, and to give you the power that you need to live a life that is pleasing to God. Therefore, go to the Lord, that the Lord may deliver you from sin, that you may find peace in Him. Well, brethren, may the Lord be pleased to give us grace to take these things to heart. I've spoken tonight of some of the ethnic and regional sins. The predominant focus of this series of sermons will not be upon opening up these, but seeking to rise above any regional or ethnic distinctives to those sins and vices which characterize our society as a whole. And may the Lord be pleased. I want you to start to think about some of those things. Think about what they might be. Think about what they might be. Think about it. And pray, God, give us deliverance from our characteristic vices and sins. Let us pray. Our Father, we give you thanks for your holy word, which calls us to repent of all of those sins which are characteristic, vices of our regions, characteristic vices of our own ethnic background. And Lord, what can we say? In many things we offend all. None of us, O God, as we stand before you, can claim any corner on virtue or that others have a corner on vice. We come before you with nothing to commend us except the blood and the righteousness of Jesus. And we do pray, O God, that the word would be sealed to our hearts, that we would take it to heart by your grace, that we might be delivered from our peculiar vices, our ethnic and regional sins. Delivered from these things, help us, O God, to be humble toward one another and to be humble concerning ourselves. Help us, O God, to come to grips with these things for what they really are and to be delivered from them. Help us, O God, that we might walk closer to yourself, all of us, no matter what our peculiar things are. Grant us grace that we might walk more closely with you, more sympathetic with one another, that there might be a greater unity, a greater sympathy, a greater humility in this congregation, that there might not be rancor and bitterness and offense and pride. Lord, if we're left to ourselves, what else could we feel and have? But we pray that it would not be so, for we trust in you, and that there would be increased unity, increased love, increased humility, and grace in our midst. We look to you that you would do it, for only you can. In Jesus' name, amen.